Have the pleasure of hearing Brother Tim Nelson.
I am Tim Nelson, as he said. This morning, if you'll open up to Ezra, chapter 1, that's where we're going to start. But we're going to be talking about the book of Haggai this morning. So it's always weird going somewhere and you don't know what they've studied. So if you just studied Haggai, I'm sorry. But we're going to be studying Haggai this morning. But we're going to start in the book of Ezra. So, Haggai, what time period is Haggai set in? What's going on? Where are the Jews at this point? They're in Babylon. And what has just happened in Babylon? They got overthrown by the Persians. Haggai is about 17, 18 years into the Persian captivity. And Haggai is sent with a message to Joshua and Zerubbabel. What is that message that he's sent back with? What were the children of Israel? What was their purpose? You can read Ezra chapter 1, the first verse. Build the house of Jerusalem. They're supposed to build the temple. That's what they were there for. And when who prophesied that it was going to be 70 years that they're going to be in captivity? Jeremiah. And do you remember why they were going to be in captivity for 70 years? They were worshiping idols. Yep. That's one of the things Ezekiel says, is that you guys worship everyone under the sun. You have so many idols. And on top of that, you have idols in your house everywhere. What is the reason that it was 70 years? What was that? No, it was they didn't let the land rest. Remember what they were supposed to do every 50 years? The year of Jubilee. And he says, for every year you haven't done it, you're going to be in captivity. They had not been doing it from the beginning almost, keeping the year of Jubilee. And the year of Jubilee would have taken immense trust in God because they weren't supposed to harvest for almost, there would have been no harvest. Because God says you're going to let the land rest for a year, and then you're going to plant the following year. But then on the third year, almost 3 years, that they don't even receive crops. But God said that year before the year of Jubilee, I will supply enough in abundance that you won't have to. It will cover that those years you're not supposed to harvest. They were supposed to put their trust in God, and they hadn't done that for a long time. And so they go into captivity, and Jeremiah says, by the word of the Lord, that if you're not going to let my land rest, then I'm going to do it. If you're not going to do it the way I told you to, it's going to rest. The land's going to get its rest, and it's going to be with you guys in captivity. And so they're in captivity for 70 years, allowing the land to rest. But Babylon, as you pointed out, also rids their idol problem. When they come back from their captivity, they don't have these idols anywhere. They're not setting up Baals. They're not setting up Ashtoreth and Molech. And they're not worshiping these other gods. It does cleanse them of that as well. And that's very important when we get into the New Testament and the intertestamental period. Instead of worshiping idols, as we see with the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they had worshipped the law to an extent where it wasn't for the purpose it was set up for. The Pharisees, do you know how many laws the Pharisees added to the commandments God gave them? There are 613 laws that God gave. The Pharisees added 1,500 additional laws just so you didn't break one of the 600 that God gave. And we see that when Jesus comes and they're eating and they ask, why do you and your disciples break the traditions of the elders? And Jesus says, why do you transgress the commandment of God? See, what was more important? Their laws that they set up to keep them from not following the law is what they started to worship more so than what God had given them. But we see here in the book of Ezra, and now in the first year, we're going to start in chapter 1. We're going to read a little bit in Ezra because it's going to set us up for Haggai. Ezra, if you're studying Haggai, if you don't understand the first five chapters of Ezra, you won't understand why Haggai is coming back to talk to the people. So in Ezra chapter 1, now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he sent a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and also put it into writing, saying, "Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever there is among you of all his people, may his God be with him. Let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. Every survivor at men of that place support, let men of that place support him with silver and gold, with goods and cattle, together with a freewill offering for the house of God, which is in Jerusalem." So the decree comes from Cyrus in his first year. It's been 70 years, and he says, whoever wants to go back to Jerusalem, who's among the Jews, can freely do so. You're allowed to. And the Jews who are around, if you don't want to go back, well, help out with them going back. Give a freewill offering. Give of what you have so they can go back and they can rebuild the house of the Lord, to rebuild the temple. What was so significant about the temple? That's where they went to worship? The house of God. What was that?
Sacrifice.
Who dwelt in the temple? God. It's where His presence was. And when you read in Exodus, when they finish completing the tabernacle, what happens? Yes. A cloud comes down, the glory of God comes and fills the tabernacle, and the priests can't even do their jobs because the cloud fills the entire tabernacle. And we see in Exodus that at the end, Moses isn't allowed to enter into the tabernacle. It's a very interesting thing. This is a man who is said to have spoken face to face with God. This is a man who went to Pharaoh on behalf of God and brought the children of Israel out of Egypt. This is the one who led them by the will of God. This is somebody God has communicated with. But at the end of Exodus, he's not allowed to enter the tabernacle because that's where God dwelt. And then we have the book of Leviticus. What was so significant about the book of Leviticus? What is the book of Leviticus about? The priesthood. About being ceremonial, pure. About entering God's presence. You can't do that the way you are. You're an unclean people. And Moses isn't allowed to enter. And then you have the book of Leviticus, which tells him how to be pure. How can you enter into God's presence? You have to be pure. And then at the end of Leviticus and the beginning of Numbers, after they go through these ceremonies, after they do what God told them to do, Moses is finally allowed to enter into the presence of God. And Haggai here, when we get there, we're going to see that that's very important, that the people there are not focused on what they should be focused on. And who had it in their mind to build the temple for God? What was that? You're right. Who originally, I should have clarified that. Who is the first person to want to build a temple for God? Nehemiah rebuilt the walls. David. David wanted to build the temple for the Lord. Why did he want to do that? That's why he wasn't allowed to do it. You're right. He was a man of war. He was a man of blood. And God said, you're not going to build this house, but your son is. What was David doing when he decided and he looked out and looked at where God was and said, that's not right?
He had a house and a castle or, you know, a mansion or whatever. And then we had the tabernacle over there, which was a tent.
Right.
He said, my Lord doesn't need to dwell in a tent while I dwell in a house.
You're right. He looked at where he was. It says he was in his cedared house, which is very expensive. And he had a big house. And he looks out and he says, how can I be in a cedar house and God be in a tent? And Nathan, he tells Nathan the prophet, you know, I'm going to build God a house. And Nathan the prophet goes, okay, yeah, that's a good idea. And then God goes to Nathan and says, go back and tell him he's not building the house, that he's a man of war, and that his son Solomon's going to build a house. And the interesting thing to me is God says to him, I've never asked anyone to build me a house. I've never asked that. That's never been a requirement for you to build me a house. And really, as he says to Solomon, can you make me a house that I can dwell in? Can't. But I'm going to allow it. But he says, I'm going to make you a house. And he establishes David's seed line. But David doesn't get discouraged about not being able to build God a house. When you read Kings and Chronicles, there's some jumbling there, but they add to the story. If you read Kings, you don't quite see everything that David did for the house of the Lord. When you read Chronicles, most of the stuff that was given for the house of the Lord, do you know who gave almost all of it? David. David got the plans ready. David set up the priest rotation. Who's going to serve where and when? David did everything he could do to support his son Solomon when it came time to build the temple. He got the provisions ready. He got the plans ready. He wasn't disappointed that he wasn't allowed to do what he wanted to do. Instead, he took God's word. He didn't get mad about it. And he said, I'm going to do everything I can to help my son out, to help Solomon. And we're going to see that that's a big difference between the people of Haggai and what David's heart. Where were they? Where were they focused on? What were they focused on? But continue.
Now,
what was that?
Didn't he get most of the material ready?
He did. You're right. He did. And then we see at the end of verse 1, it talks about the holy vessels being restored, and then chapter 2 is about the numbering. But chapter 3 is chapter 3, verse 1 is a key verse. Now when the seventh month came and the sons of Israel were in the cities, the people gathered together as one man to Jerusalem. Then Jeshua, the son of Jehozadak, and the brothers and the priests, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and his brothers arose and built the altar of the God of Israel to offer burnt offerings on it, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. So they set up the altar on its foundation, and they were terrified because of the peoples of the land, and they offered burnt offerings on it to the Lord, burnt offerings morning and evening. They celebrated the Feast of Booths, as it is written, and offered the fixed number of burnt offerings daily. And we're going to go down to verse 8, starts the restoration of the temple begins. But in chapter 4, chapter 3, verse 10. I know you're following and I'm getting ahead of you, sorry. Chapter 3, verse 10. Now when the builders had laid the foundation of the temple to the Lord, the priests stood in the apparel with trumpets, and the Levites and the sons of Asaph with cymbals to praise the Lord according to the directions of King David, king of Israel. They sang praises and giving thanks to the Lord, saying, for He is good, for His loving kindness is upon Israel forever. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. Yet many of the priests and Levites and the heads of the fathers' households, the old men who had seen the first temple, wept with a loud voice when the foundation of his house was laid before their eyes, while many shouted aloud for joy. And we're going to stop right there, because it's a key part of the book. In chapter 3, verse 1, In chapter 3, verse 1, what does it say they came together as? One man. They were united. They had come back with one purpose, with one vision, to rebuild the temple of the Lord. That was their whole purpose in coming back. And they came to do it as one man. And they come, and it would have been a daunting task to go back and see just rubble everywhere. It was utterly destroyed. The city was utterly destroyed. They would have to clear everything away, get all the debris out of the way, and they get the altar built, and they get the foundation of the temple built, and then something happens. There's disunity within the camp of the children of Israel. You see, the old men and the people who were around to see the temple of Solomon start weeping, and they're sorrowful because this is not going to be anything compared to the temple as it was before. But the people who have never seen it are rejoicing. They have completed what they have come to, or they've started completing the temple. That was their purpose of coming back. They've laid the foundation. The altar's built. They're sacrificing. They're starting out on the right foot. They're doing a good job. But the sorrow and the joy are mixed together, so much so that you can't tell the difference. And there's disunity within the camp. And adversaries arise in verse 4. And it will be known as the people of Samaria, where the people are coming against them, and they're trying to stop the work. And when, what ends up happening? Do they stop it? Yes. How long do they stop the work of the Lord? That's in Nehemiah, you're right. See, and we're going to compare that because that's important. It was 16 years that the work had stopped. And that's why Haggai is being sent back, because they've stopped working on the house of the Lord for 16 years. Disunity is a big thing in the Bible, not being united. Paul's constantly writing about being united. Jesus prayed for unity before he died in John 17. He prayed for the unity of the apostles and for the unity of us. And what is the purpose of the unity in John 17? What will the world know if we're united? What? Well, that we're His. They'll know who we are because we're united. It'll bring glory to God through His people. And Nehemiah, as you pointed out, Nehemiah faces the same opposition that these people do when he's going back to rebuild the walls. But they're not divided. They're united in their purpose. And they work hand in hand around the entire wall, family to family, lined up around the entire thing. And they rebuild it in one day. That is amazing. That is people who are ready to work for God. But we see that this unity here stops the work. And it stops it for 16 years. Now, if you'll turn with me to Haggai, we'll begin there. It's on page 1240, if you have my Bible. I don't think anyone does, though. All right. In the second year of Darius the king, on the first day of the sixth month, the word of the Lord came by the prophet Haggai to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, this people says, this time has not come, even for the time for the house of the Lord to be rebuilt. Then the word of the Lord came by Haggai, the prophet, saying, is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies desolate?" Paneled housing, there's some dispute about what that exactly means. But it's luxurious. It's a luxurious home. They're not just building homes. They're building nice homes. It's not just a place where they're dwelling. They're working on their own houses still. What was the purpose of them coming back? To build the temple. Now, did God expect them to live outside in the elements? No. Did God care that they built homes to live in while they're working on the temple? No. But where is the... Yeah, you're right. They're not supposed to be out building mansions while the house of the Lord lies desolate. They're still offering sacrifices. They'll have to walk by this every day. They've been walking by the house of the Lord every day and seeing it laid in ruins. And that is the point that I meant with David. He looked at his home that he was in and looked at God living in tents. He calls it a tabernacle, which is what God instructed. And he said, this isn't right. Why should I be in this nice home while God's out here in this tent? Where is their hearts? Their heart is on selfishness. It's on themselves. It's not on God. David's heart was set on God. Can't talk too much about David because I'll talk about my sermon. It always works out like that for some reason. But David's heart was right. David's heart was focused on God. It wasn't focused on himself. These people's hearts were focused on their own things, their own priorities. Can we do that today? Can we neglect the house of God over our own homes? Yes. Give me some examples or some ways that we can do that. Forsaking the assembly? Yep. Not coming to be with the people, not coming to the house of God itself. In our giving? Yep. Where's our money show where our priorities are? And that has been a thing we've been challenged with. Well, I'm sure do you guys know Jody Apple? I don't know if there's anyone who doesn't know Jody Apple. He's a great guy. He has really challenged us when it comes to our giving. He said, you're given three things in life, really. And are you giving them to God? He said, you're given time, you're given energy, and you're given resources. Where does your time, your energy, and your resources show God where your heart is? Like you said, not forsaking the assembly, our time. Do we give time to God? When the church has an event, is that the first thing that's prioritized in our lives? Over anything else? Sports or anything else? Is God given first priority? With our money, is God given first priority? Is the Christian at the workplace the last person to hand out the $50 when someone's in need? Or are they the first person? And with our energy, are we so busy focusing on our homes, focusing on our lives, focusing on our schedules, that we're not focused on God? Do we meditate on that every day? Do we look back on our day and say, was I focused on God today? What would other people say? What would the people at my workplace say today if they had to review my life and someone said, yeah, they go to church with me? Would their response be, they're a Christian? Or would their response be, I know they're a Christian? And you have those three resources to show people that. Time, energy, and resources. Do we devote that to God? Because that's what we have to give to Him, to give to His family. Questions, comments, observations? Okay. All right. Verse 5. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much, but harvest little. You eat, but there is not enough to be satisfied. You drink, but there is not enough to become drunk. You put on clothing, but there's no one is warm enough. And he who earns wages to put in a purse with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Nothing's working out for them. They're going out to work. They're going out. They're planning. They're doing the work. They're not sitting by. They're not being lazy. They're going out and working in the fields. They're going out and earning wages. They are doing works. But none of it ever amounts to anything. And twice here, God says, consider your ways. Is it wrong to do the things they're doing? To work? These are the things they're supposed to be doing. When Joshua takes the people on Mount Ebal, Mount Gerizim, what are the two things they pronounce from those two mountains? Cursings and blessings. If you follow me, blessings. If you don't follow me, curses. When the children of Israel, when things aren't going right for them, what should they realize? They've fallen away. They're not following God. And it should be evident to them right now. Nothing's coming to fruition. All their work is amounting to nothing. It's like you're taking wages and going home with, and you're putting it in a purse, and there's holes in it. When you get home, there's nothing left. Where's everything going? We're planning plenty. We're not receiving anything. They should know that God's against them right now. Verse 8, go up on the mountains, bring wood, and rebuild the temple, that I may be pleased with it and be glorified, says the Lord. You look for much, but behold, it comes to little. When you bring it home, I blow it away. Why, declares the Lord of hosts? Because of my house, which lies desolate, while each of you runs to his own house. Therefore, because of the sky has withheld its dew and the earth has withheld its produce, I called for a drought on the land, on the mountains, on the grain, on the new wine, on the oil, on what the ground produces, on men, on cattle, and on all the labor of your hands. What is God saying? Well, he's saying that they've thought of themselves, but he's saying, I'm against you. The reason why you're not being provided for is that you haven't turned to me. My houses lie desolate. You're wondering why there's a drought? You're wondering why nothing's producing? I'm against you. God says twice, I blow it away. In verse, what was that? 9, he says, I blow it away. Why? And he goes on to say it. And he says, I am against you. Why is he against them? What was that?
Not doing his work.
They're not doing his work. And what specifically were they supposed to be doing? The temple. You're right. They were supposed to rebuild the temple. It was their whole purpose in coming back. It wasn't for them to build nice houses and to have plenty of crops. It was to rebuild the house of the Lord. Does the church have a purpose today? Save souls? There's a lot of things the church is to be doing today. It can kind of be boiled down. This is maybe a little bit too general. But there are two main purposes, I would say, that the church has today. And you said one of them. Seek and save the lost. Worship God. And part of that worshiping God is keeping the saved saved. When we are focused on other things, can we be busy? Can we look busy? Can the church look like it's doing a lot of good things, but not be doing anything in the sight of God? Yeah, it can. Are we focused on God? Are we focused on His purposes? Are we focused on what He wants us to do? Do we worship Him the way He wants us to worship? Do we live our lives in a way that He wants us to live our lives? See, we can do a lot of good things. But if we're not putting God first in our lives, what does it amount to? Nothing. It doesn't amount to anything. God should be the focus in our lives in every aspect of our life. Not just when we come together as the church, but as individuals in our daily lives, as they did. They put themselves first. They put their own homes first. They put what they thought was important first. But that's not what God said was important. God said, rebuilding the temple is what I want you to do. And they didn't do it. What time do we go to? 9:40. Okay. All right. Verse 12. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God, which the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him. And the people showed reverence for the Lord. Does every prophet have this much success? No, they don't. They were willing to hear that they were wrong. They were willing to change their ways. Not every prophet, most prophets don't have this much success that we read about. But Haggai here, his words encourage the people. They strengthen the people. They have reverence for the Lord. And they turn from their ways. One of our teachers, Bob Coles, he said, you know, if you ever see Jesus on the other side of an issue that you're on, you should have no problem changing sides. And he said, if I ever see Jesus, if I'm arguing about anything or debating about anything or discussing anything with somebody, and Jesus is on the other side, I'm changing. I don't care that I'm wrong. I want to be where Jesus is. I want to be right. I want to be in His truth. These people had that heart, at least, that they saw that they were wrong. They were showed that they were wrong, and they changed. And they prioritize God first. Then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke by the commission of the Lord to the people, saying, I am with you, declares the Lord. So the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God. on the 24th day of the sixth month in the second year of King Darius. So they get to work on the temple. And I didn't ask this before, but I'm going to ask it now. Why does he come to Joshua? And why does he come to Zerubbabel? Who are they? They represent the people. And they represent them in two different ways. Joshua is the high priest. He's the high priest. He represents the spiritual side, their worship. And who is Zerubbabel? Governor. He represents the political side of the people. They're the leaders of these people. And Haggai comes to them. Can leaders get discouraged? Moses did. That's true. His father-in-law had to... I'm going to get in my sermon. His father-in-law came to him, and what did Jethro say to him when he was getting down, when he was getting discouraged, when he couldn't handle the workload? You got too much going on. You need to appoint other people to handle these matters. You can't be the only one who judges between these people and you. There's so many of them. And it was great advice that he gave them, and Moses takes it. But leaders can get discouraged too. Sometimes we have that Hollywood mentality of the John Waynes and I can't remember the other guy. Who's the other Western guy? Clint Eastwood. That's the other guy. Clint Eastwood types. Where, you know, they're always kicking everybody to get going and motivating anybody, and no one ever needs to come tell them a single thing. They're always the ones who are on it. They're never discouraged. They're always there. They're always fighting. They're always leading. But is that real? Is that realistic? It's not. Leaders can get discouraged just as much as we can. Just because someone's in a leadership position doesn't all of a sudden make them impenetrable to discouragement or to sin or to anything else that we go through. They're just in a different position than we are. Do we encourage our leadership as a whole? I don't mean just here. As a whole, in anywhere, in the church or at our works or anywhere that we're at, do we encourage our leaders? And that's kind of a rhetorical question. Because I know I don't do it enough. Do we pray for our leaders? It's something that I've started since being at the school that I've seen that I haven't been doing. Do I pray for the eldership? Do I pray for the leaders at at Seeds? Do I pray for the local or the universal leaders of the churches of everywhere to make the decisions they need to be the people they need to? Because we need that. And they need the prayers, and they need to hear that they're being prayed for. When we're down and we're discouraged, do we like to hear that, you know, I'm praying for you. I hope things get better. If there's anything I need to do, I'll do it for you. We like to hear that stuff. Do we do that for our leaders? Do we do that for the people who are leading us, who are trying to encourage us? Because we should be encouraging each other. There shouldn't be a separation in that regard between leadership and the people they're leading. We should all pray for each other. Jesus constantly prayed for people. Paul's constantly praying for people. And he wants their prayers as well. When you look at the letters that Paul writes, how much he prays and all the people he prays for is absolutely amazing. It's something that sometimes we read over because it's at the beginning and at the end of the book, and we want the stuff that's in the middle. At least that's what I did. But when you focus on the beginning and the endings of those books, he's constantly praying for people. And he wants them to know that he's praying for them and what he wants for them. It's something we should be doing. Questions? Comments? Stones? Stone? No? Okay. All right. And in verse 15, on the 24th day of the sixth month in the second year of Darius the king, it says, now chapter 2 says on the 21st month of the seventh month, 21st, on the 21st of the seventh month. Can't read. Who also is prophesying along with Haggai? Zechariah, right? Zechariah, if you'll read the first verse of Zechariah, it says, in the eighth month of the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, the prophet. In the second chapter of Haggai, there's multiple prophecies at different times that Haggai gives. But when you read Zechariah, they're going back and forth. Haggai's prophesying, Zechariah's prophesying. Haggai is prophesying, Zechariah is prophesying. They're going back and forth. And that's something that I missed before studying that. But it's important. Zechariah focuses more on a spiritual nature of Israel and of Zerubbabel and of Joshua. And I have 3 minutes. So, in verse 2, or chapter 2, verse 3, he says, "Who's left among you who saw the temple in its former glory, and how do you see it now? Does it not seem to you like nothing in comparison? But now take courage, Zerubbabel, declares the Lord, and take courage also, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and all you people of the land, take courage, declares the Lord, and the work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts." Why do you think he says that? They needed encouragement. And if you didn't study Ezra, you wouldn't have known what happened. What happened in Ezra chapters 3 and 4 when they had finished laying the foundation? They quit. They got opposition and they quit working. They had laid the foundation and the people had seen the previous temple, started mourning and said, this is nothing. This is not going to be even close to what I thought it was going to be. I saw the temple previous, and this is nothing in comparison. But God's saying here, I am with you. That is the importance of the temple. It wasn't the size of the temple. It wasn't how much gold's in the temple. It wasn't what the temple is built out of. The whole focus of the temple should have been, God dwells there. I don't care how big it is. I don't care how grand it is. That's where God dwells. And that's what he's telling you. He goes, don't let this discourage you. I am with you. That's what they should have wanted from the beginning. God with them. That's where he dwelt among them, was in the temple. And so he encourages them here. And we're going to end with that a couple minutes early. Anything else? All right. Last chance. Okay. Thank you.